Back in school this week with in-service and stuff, and so I apologize, but it makes it a little tight to try to do the slides on Wednesday nights, so we don't have slides. Plus, I'm getting totally thrown off seeing Rick just sitting here. Wow, that's a wild thing. I know, this is first in the history of Calvary Christian Fellowship. But I've entitled this message, A Hopeless Fight. So Jeremiah 47 and 48, and it's a hopeless fight. And I just want to start by taking you down memory lane. I will always remember Super Bowl 29, which featured the San Francisco 49ers and the San Diego Chargers. And it was so memorable to me because it was played on January 29th, 1995, and that was actually the day after I met Brandy for the first time. But enough of my sentimentality. We have to move on. Let's talk about the game. It was a blowout. By halftime, the score was already 28-10 in favor of the San Francisco 49ers, and the gap only widened in the second half. By the time it was all said and done, quarterback Steve Young, who had always lived in Joe Montana's shadow, he ended up throwing a record-setting 6 touchdown passes in the game on the way to a 49-26 clobbering of the San Diego Chargers. Wasn't a good day for the Chargers. And on that fateful Sunday night, the Chargers found themselves in a hopeless fight. There was nothing they could seem to do. Steve Young was on fire. He was excited. They destroyed the Chargers. There was no way for the Chargers to win that game. It just wasn't in the cards. And as we get in Jeremiah 47 and 48, we find Philistia and Moab, two ancient countries, they're in the place of the Chargers. They find themselves in a hopeless fight. But unfortunately for them, they're not playing the 49ers. They're playing God Almighty. And so they have no chance to win. So as we continue this section here, as we're winding toward the end of Jeremiah, we are going to be in it either 1 or 2 more weeks, and then we'll finish up this book. But it's that group of chapters where it's these prophecies against these nations who time and time have fought against the Lord. And any time a person fights against the Lord, they're going to find themselves in a hopeless fight. And so fighting against the Lord only brings defeat and destruction. Before we get into chapter 47, I just want to read you one verse. It comes from Revelation 19:15. It says, "Now out of his mouth, speaking of the Lord Jesus, goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So we have that scary picture there at the end of Revelation where Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming and he's there to go to war with those nations that have gathered with the Antichrist to fight against the Lord Jesus. And they're going to find themselves in a hopeless fight. That's what we're going to see in Jeremiah 47 with Philistia, Jeremiah 48 with Moab. But also what I want us to look at is not to look at this in a fatalistic way, but as I'm going to kind of bring this study to a conclusion, is the realization that no one has to be in that hopeless fight. That obviously for you, you're Wednesday night Christians, and so you're not in that hopeless fight. You've surrendered to the Lord. But always to remind ourselves that there's that tension, that yes, a person who is an unbeliever, they're in a hopeless fight, but it doesn't have to be that way. If they would just surrender and come over to the Lord's side, the Lord doesn't have to meet them in battle. He can meet them in embrace. And so we want to always have that in our minds. That tension. The bad news is you're in a fight with that you can't win right now, but the good news is you don't have to keep fighting that fight. You can give up and give in to the Lord. So Jeremiah 47, we're going to see judgment on Philistia. Now, Philistia, you can probably use the context clues and realize this is the nation of the Philistines. That's who we're looking at. Remember, Goliath was the biggest of the Philistines, and David took him down. And so what we have in Jeremiah 47 are prophecies directed against the Philistines. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, the prophet against the... I'm sorry, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza." And so this Pharaoh that's referred to in verse 1, it's Pharaoh Necho II, he would defeat the Philistines. And the bad news for the Philistines, after they were defeated by the Egyptians, then they were just defeated by the Babylonians. And that's what's being referred to here in this chapter. Verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north." The north there speaks of Babylon. We see that kind of over and over, that nation coming from the north to destroy. So there shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it. the city and those who dwell within. The men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. And so Babylon is pictured as this, maybe like a tsunami or a great flood coming out of the north. And we only have to look to the news and see how destructive this powerful water can be. And that's how Babylon is pictured against the Philistines. It says that the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage. So there's this frightening picture of this military strength of Babylon coming against the Philistines, and that the fathers are so afraid at this time, they're not even looking for their kids to see if their kids are safe in the midst of it. They're just running for their lives in the midst of this onslaught. And in verse 4, because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? And so, it's interesting here. We have this, that they're cut off from Tyre and Sidon, those nations that were near to them as they're being plundered. And baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off. The imagery being of mourning. You know, oftentimes in ancient days, they would shave their heads out of mourning. Now guys generally shave their heads because their hair's leaving, you know, and they just want to go ahead and take care of business. But that's a sign of mourning going on. But it's interesting, this last part of verse 5, how long will you cut yourself? And it doesn't seem like the commentators really agreed on what that means, but I can think of at least a couple of things. It could be, how long will you cut yourself? It could be in the sense of cutting themselves off. You know, Ashkelon's cut off, and that idea of sin cuts you off. That they are cut off, or they are under this judgment because of their sin of the Lord. But also, it could refer to that practice of cutting themselves to appease some false god. We saw that with Elijah, right? Elijah and the prophets of Baal there at Mount Carmel, and that they were cutting themselves all day long. And it's interesting how this has become more of a prominent problem among especially young people, of this cutting themselves. And you have to realize that as we look at the spiritual aspect behind that, it's a very demonic thing. It's a demonic thing because what the demonic wants to do is destroy that which is made in God's image. And by people cutting themselves and defacing really the image of God that man has, that I'm sorry, the image of God in a man, in a person, it's really kind of playing into his hands. And so it's an interesting thing there. I personally think there in verse 5 it speaks of them cutting themselves to appease some false god, and it doesn't have any effect. Verse 6, O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard, rest, and be still. So what's going on here in verse 6 is we have a shift. Now it's not the Lord's prophecy, it's actually Jeremiah interjecting. Jeremiah is overcome with this vision of God's judgment upon the Philistines. If you think about what it was like to be Jeremiah, I mean, the guy had major difficulty. People wouldn't listen to him. He's constantly having to give bad news. You know, it's a good thing that Jeremiah didn't write for the Hallmark Company or something. You know, he's never going to sell any cards. It's always bad. You know, you open your card, judgment's coming. Oh, it's from Jeremiah again. You know? And so that's kind of the thing. And so Jeremiah's overwhelmed. And he's just basically saying, God, you know, how much do you have to judge? Why do you have to keep doing this? And so Jeremiah is actually calling on the Lord to stop his judgment. Now, there's a lot of theological implications from what Jeremiah says there. But I think there's a good application that really shows us the heart of Jeremiah. You know, we're really not to rejoice in God's judgment. I think that it's a reminder. And it's funny because now it's been over 8 years of teaching consistently the Bible here, then taught it for a couple years before in Houston. And it's these same things keep coming up. And I kind of think at times, wow, the people need to hear something new, but I just have to report what's here. And that's always a heart we have to remind ourselves, is that we're not to rejoice in God's judgment. And I think we have to be careful, because especially now it's political season and thinking about the next election, and there may be certain politicians or things that we feel like, I hate that guy. I'll put me in a room with him, you know, and that kind of an attitude, and God just needs to strike him down or this or that. And realize that that's not the heart of God ultimately. when God judges, it's because really he has no other choice, that it's time to judge. But that's not, that I don't think that that's what he desires. You know, when we teach the judgment of God, and the reason why we share God's judgment with others is not to rejoice in it, but it's to give people a solemn warning. That's really why we preach God's judgment, is because it's the truth, and it gives a solemn warning so that those in opposition might turn to the Lord and live. That always should be the heart. And that was Jeremiah's heart. And that was the heart of God, as he continually cried out to the people of Judah. But what happened? They didn't listen. So we need to always remember that. And maybe, you know, that's not application for any of us in this room. But oftentimes I hear Christians, and they seem to, you know, preach judgment with glee. I don't think that's ever God's heart. It says in Ezekiel 33:11, I'll read it for you. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways." Now, don't get me wrong, I'm no pacifist. I believe in just war, and I believe that when you're fighting like a World War II, that there are some people that you have to stop by killing. There's no other way. God's judgment has to go. That's just how it is. When a man will not stop killing people, you have to kill him to stop him. That's just war. But it's God doesn't rejoice in that, what he's saying in his word. He doesn't have pleasure in that, because then that person's lost. He would rather it not be that way. In fact, it says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's why, as we look at our world, and as we look at America or different nations, and we see how they shake their fist at God, and they counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, and we're like, why? Why hasn't God whooped them yet? And it's because God is wanting them to draw them to repentance. Now, in this specific situation, though, the clock has run out for the Philistines. In other words, it's time for them to be judged. And so the Lord is going to respond to what Jeremiah said in verse 6 and in verse 7. He says, "How can it be quiet? In other words, how can my sword be quiet? Seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore. There he has appointed it." And so the Lord is basically saying, I can't stop because the time for judgment has come. It just has to happen. And it's interesting, as you begin to realize this principle in God's word about how he promises judgment, but that he wants to really put it off for long periods of time, you begin to see it over and over. It's interesting, if you go back and read Genesis sometime, and you see God talking to Abraham, and he talks to Abraham about how his descendants are going to go into captivity, and they're going to be there, and it says, until the iniquity of the Amorites is fulfilled. It's interesting. And what God is saying is basically, I'm going to give the Amorites this much time to turn around. But when they don't, then I'm going to drop judgment on them. And so you see that over and over again. And as we know as parents, that there's only a certain amount of time that we can let the kids go before judgment has to fall. And that's just the truth of it. So the Lord is gracious, and he's patient, he's long-suffering, but the Lord cannot let sin go on forever. And eventually the unrepentant must be judged. So a short chapter there. We'll move on to Jeremiah 48. And let's look now at the judgment on Moab. And this is a little bit longer chapter. Verse 1, against Moab. Against Moab. Now John MacArthur reminds us of who the Moabites are. He says the Moabites were Lot's descendants who lived east of the Dead Sea and often fought with Israel. Okay, so the Moabites, remember, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole destruction of there, and there's Noah with his two daughters, and there's an incestuous relationship, and two children are born, and one of those children ends up becoming the father of Moab. So that's where these descendants are from. They lived east of the Dead Sea, and they were often fighting with Israel. But it's interesting about Moab, though they often fought with Israel, they really, because of where they were, and Israel was there above them, and the Dead Sea was there on their west, that they really didn't have a lot of other people coming to attack them. So they lived in relative peace and relative prosperity, and that's going to kind of play into what the Lord has to say about them a little bit later on. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, "Woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed." And so God is basically proclaiming his judgment against these two prominent cities there in Moab. And it's kind of like if God were pronouncing judgment against the U.S. and, you know, saying like, woe to New York and woe to Chicago or woe to Houston. And we would immediately recognize, wow, these are big, prominent, important cities. And that's what God's communicating as he's taking them down. So the Babylonians, though, are going to be the ones who administer God's judgment and against these two key cities in Moab. Says verse 2, no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against her. Come, let us cut her off as a nation, and you also shall be cut down, O madmen. Now that O madmen there, it actually, some commentators say that that's an actual city, Madmen. And it's like, wow, where are you from? Madmen. Okay, buddy. You can go first in line. And so apparently that was a city. It says, the sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be heard from Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith, they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. And so here we have really that the idea of as the Babylonians descend upon them, there's this, you know, confusion, and there's this fleeing, and there's crying out, and there's plundering, there's great destruction, and there's all this trouble. But we always have to remember as we look at this, and we see how, why is this happening, and why is God allowing the Babylonians to why is he using the Babylonians for his judgment, and why? And we look at this, we might say, well, God's a big meanie. But we have to always remember, the Philistines have a history. I'm sorry, well, the Moabites do. We already mentioned the Philistines. But the Moabites have a history of both fighting against God and of fighting against Israel. And so what happens is whenever God judges, it's because man has turned against him. And he turns against him continually. You know, and one thing I like to do to play the devil's advocate with people when they get angry about God's judgment and what he did to the Canaanites or whatever, is I say, well, let's just go to the flood. You know, God wiped out everybody but eight. If you want to talk about judgment, let's talk about judgment. But when man is made in God's image and he's responsible to God, then what's happened to fallen man is we have this idea that we're only responsible to ourselves. That somehow we made ourselves and somehow, you know, who is God to judge because we're our own people? We're not our own people. The scripture says that Jesus Christ is the one who holds all things together. And so when God's creatures refuse to obey him and refuse to do things his way and refuse to turn to him in his grace and mercy, then judgment's eventually going to come. And that's a hard reality for fallen man to accept, but it's what we see throughout the scriptures. And again, if we're going to take the Bible seriously, we have to say, hey, God judges, and I believe that God is holy, and he is right in doing so. I'm not going to apologize for it. Verse 7, it says, and here we have some real specific reasons on why God was judging Moab. It says, for because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. So I want to break this down for a little bit here. Because really, ultimately, if you look from Genesis to Revelation, though God has moved differently in different ways, and there's different dispensations, and we have the sacrifices over here, and we have the church age over here, and we have all these things that are important to learn. Ultimately, from the very beginning, God has wanted man to just trust in him. That's what it all comes down to. It says in Genesis that Abraham trusted in God. He trusted in God's word, and God counted to him as righteousness. That's how it's always been. It's how you've been trusting God. But notice what Moab is doing. They're not trusting in the true and living God. They're trusting in three things. They're trusting in their works, they're trusting in their treasures, and they're trusting in a false god named Chemosh. That's where they're at. So I want to notice these three things that Moab was trusting in, or look at them for just a moment, that led to her defeat. Number one, the Moabites were trusting in their works. Their works. What does that mean? I really believe it means that the Moabites did whatever was right in their own eyes. Hey, we're the Moabites, and we're going to trust in our works. We're going to do things our way. And isn't that, you know, as we look at our own nation, and we look at, you know, how we're doing things, and we've got economic problems, and we've got problems over here and problems over there, and it's not a true, hey, let's as individuals seek the Lord for the answer. It's let's pass this legislation, or let's do this thing, or let's do that thing. Trusting in works. Trusting in our works, what we can come up with. But I want to remind us as New Testament Christians what it says. And let me read you a few verses. And in fact, it's late night and you might get tired. So let's turn somewhere. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. As you're turning there, remember what's going on there in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He's talking to these Gentiles there in Ephesus who have come out of a pagan background, and now they've trusted in the true and living God, and many of them have, you know, moved away from witchcraft or all kinds of crazy pagan idolatry. And so he's reminding them that it's not about their works that saved them. See, Moab was trusting in their works to save them, but it's not going to happen. So we have to be reminded of that as well. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we always remember as believers that my salvation is not of works. It's because I place my faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to trust in my works. I'm not going to trust in my prayers. I'm not going to trust in my devotional life. I'm not going to trust in my church service or this. I'm trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But then works come in, though. In verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship," which can be translated masterpiece or poem. It says, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's interesting. Once we have just placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we're not trusting in works to save us, then we can be settled in our faith and then get to work. And then we can just walk in the works God's prepared beforehand. We can go and minister and serve and love people because we know that ministry and service and love doesn't achieve our salvation. It's just in thankfulness to God for our salvation. It's just fulfilling what God's called us to do. So never trusting in our works, but realizing that it's through faith in Jesus Christ that we've been saved. And then it frees us and liberates us to go and to do good works. Now, you can turn back if you want now to Jeremiah 48. But let's look at that second one. First of all, the Moabites trusted in works, but then they also trusted in treasures. Trusted in treasures. Moab was trusting in their material wealth. Apparently they had gotten some wealth over time, and so they were thinking, hey, we're wealthy. You know what? We're okay. Again, we see this in a nation such as ours. Hey, we have lots of money. We've always heard ourselves, we're the richest nation on earth and all this kind of stuff, but nothing can happen to us. And it's false. It's not good to trust in material wealth. Let me read you a verse from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17 says this. And this is interesting. Paul's talking to Christians. And Paul tells Timothy to tell Christians, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." Not to be haughty. That doesn't mean like really good looking. It means prideful. Don't be prideful. He says, and I love this phrase, "nor trust in uncertain riches." Uncertain riches. He says, "but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." He was commanding these Christians who are wealthy not to trust in those uncertain riches, because a stock market can take a dive and you can lose all of that money that you thought you had, or it can be a fire or whatever can happen. And so we're not to trust in treasures. And finally, it says that the Moabites were trusting in Chemosh. It was a false god. It's a false god. And, you know, this Chemosh, there's kind of a conflict on exactly what this god was all about. But basically, all the false gods were wicked. And they were wrong. And their followers always did ungodly things. And you can research it more if you're interested in all that. But let me just remind you of John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so we're not to trust in any false gods. And anyone else who's trusting in a false god, where it's the false god that Joseph Smith came up with, or the false god that Muhammad came up with, or any of these, they're all trusting in a false god. And they're all wrong. And so whenever God gives us opportunity, we're to try to point people to the true and living God. The Jesus Christ, the one who we can go to the Father through. All right, continuing on now in Jeremiah 48, verse 8. And the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away. For her cities shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. And then they all need to flee, and it's going to be this great destruction. But notice verse 10. It says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Wow, what's going on here? What's basically saying, it's a warning to those who are doing the work of judgment, to the Babylonians, that if they fail to carry out God's judgment on Moab, there's going to be trouble. And it's interesting, because as you look back and you read the book of Joshua on into Judges, you realize that God said to have judgment on everybody in the promised land. And the Israelites failed to do that. And then what happened? They let those people with their false religions hang around, and then it wasn't too long before they were all caught up in the middle of it. They were all in the middle of it. Now, I think there's an important application for this in our lives, because the Lord makes it clear to us that as Christians, we need to cut things out of our lives. That when we become believers, there's some things that we have to just get rid of, that we need to clean house. Something that we always talk to the youth about on youth retreat. Hey, when you go home, you need to look at and see, there's some DVDs I need to get rid of. Or is there some music I need to get rid of? These are things that just need to be done away with. And there's such a push within Christianity to be cool and to be hip and to, hey, freedom. And it's really, as Peter said, it's making freedom a cloak for vice. It's saying, hey, I'm free in Christ to do all these wicked things. And I want us to turn for a minute to Romans 13. Because I think this application of doing the God's work completely, I really see it in the New Testament, for the New Testament believer, as judging and cutting evil out of our lives. Is of committing judgment and saying, there are things in my life that I need to be rid of, and it's going to give me greater freedom and greater liberty to serve the Lord. So Romans 13, verses 11 through 14 is where I want to look. Now, you remember how Romans is set up. First part of Romans, you know, is really doctrinal issues and deep stuff. And then Paul gets into about the Israelites. And then as he closes and as he shuts down Romans, starting really in chapter 12 and on to the end, it's really that application, putting these things into practice. So in Romans 13, starting in verse 11, it says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And that was true for the Romans back in Paul's day, and it's true for us. Every morning that we wake up, we're one step closer to being with the Lord. We're one step closer to that absent from the body and present with the Lord. And he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let's get rid of all that garbage that we used to be a part of. Let's put on the armor of light. It says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And here it is, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That make no provision for the flesh is what I wanted to get to. That was really what it means, that provision there. It means base camp. In other words, when you're trying to occupy a land or a territory, you don't want there to be any pocket where the opposing military can set up a base camp and from which he can conduct operations. You want it to be clear from him. And so it is in our lives that we need to seek and say, am I leaving a pocket for the enemy? Am I leaving a base camp for the enemy? Am I failing to really judge my own life and say, this is something that I can't be a part of? And maybe it's okay for every Christian I know, but for me, it's a stumbling block. It's a weight and a sin that so easily ensnares me, and I need to get rid of that. And that's an important thing for us to think about. Is that something in my life that I really need to work on? And so that's kind of just an application I wanted to bring out from that. And one other place I want you to turn is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, kind of going along these same lines of making no provision for the flesh, not allowing that base camp for the enemy. It's because what's so interesting about this, and 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27... is that both times it's written by the Apostle Paul, and if we think of anybody who would have arrived, it'd be the Apostle Paul. Now, I know in Philippians he said he hasn't arrived. But we look and say, if anybody could just kind of like get on easy street, it was Paul. I mean, he wrote so much of the New Testament, and God's appearing to him, and angels are strengthening him, and all these kind of good things. But Paul says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, he says this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" Now, I ran track for, let's see, I blocked those memories out of my mind, but I ran it for 5 years, you know, a couple years in junior high and 3 years in high school, and I know this very clearly because I never won one of the races. I never once won a race, and so I never received the prize. I realized that they weren't just giving those things away. Maybe when you're at elementary school and they give you those sorry green participation ribbons. But you know, even in elementary school, you know, this is worthless. They give these to everybody. You know, throw that in the garbage. And so Paul's saying, you got to run in a way to receive the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. He says, "And everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." So Paul's saying, you know, the guys, the Olympics, or the Isthmian Games he was probably referring to, which was a kind of an ancient version of the Olympics that was there in the Corinth area. And he says, they do it for this little crown of leaves. And they run hard, and they watch what they eat, and they're wary about doing anything that's going to cause them to lose. And he says, you guys are doing it as Christians. When you run, you're running for an imperishable crown. A crown that's never going to fade away. And so Paul says, this is what I do, guys. He says, "Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." He says, I run with a purpose, and when I box there in verse 26, I'm not shadow boxing, okay? I'm fighting the good fight, and this is what I love in verse 27. Because to come from the lips of the Apostle Paul, he says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul's not saying, is there, hey, I really have to work hard to keep my salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking of being disqualified from being that apostle to the Gentiles. Disqualified from being that guy who God uses in so many ways. And so he's saying, hey, I have to watch myself. I have to be careful. I have to kind of beat myself up spiritually in the sense of examining myself and saying, am I on the right track so that I don't get disqualified? And so if the Apostle Paul had to watch for that, I know that we have to watch for that. And so that's just kind of an application, and maybe it was a great rabbit trail or maybe a not so good rabbit trail from Jeremiah 48, but I just think it's something that we need to remind ourselves of. So let's go back to Jeremiah 48 now. Continue on in verse 11. And this is another section of things that I really want to take some stuff out of. It says, "Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, and the confidence of Israel, as the confidence of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence." So what's going on here is Moab was known for producing wine. You know, and back in the old days, and maybe you've seen that I Love Lucy episode, you know, where she's smashing the grapes and everything. And so you would smash the grapes, and you would make this wine, and you put it in these bottles, and there would be a hole for the, you know, to release the gas for fermentation. But there's going to be all the nastiness in there. And so what you would do, these dregs, these pieces that were in there, you'd have to pour them through a filter. But you got to imagine these handmade filters from back in the day, they're not going to be completely accurate. So what you would do is you would pour this wine from bottle to bottle, and you would be removing the dregs. You'd be removing the sediment. You'd be removing those things that would sour the wine. And as you did this over time, then the wine is purified and it's made good. But Moab, what we're seeing here in these verses, they had never dealt with adversity. They had never been purified. They had never been filtered. They had kind of lived on easy street. And so we might say in our modern vernacular, they had gotten fat and sassy. Mm-hmm. You know, you've probably heard that term before. And this is really kind of the main thing that I want to draw from this, an application for us. And so it's not just a history lesson. Is I'm going to kind of fast-paced take us through some different verses and remind ourselves that as Christians, we must endure difficulty and adversity if we want to grow and mature. You see, there's coming a day when we're not going to have to deal with adversity anymore. The new heaven, the new earth, there's no adversity. You know, it says that the doors are open all night. You know, they're not worried about setting the alarm because some bad guy's going to come in. That we know there's coming the day when there's no more. But it's interesting because we're fallen people and we live in a fallen world. We need adversity. We need difficulty. We need those things to purify us because we have the dregs. We need to be poured from bottle to bottle. And we think about this in the physical world. You know, if I want to get stronger, then I can't always lift the same weights. I need to add weights on there. If I want to get faster, then I need to do the same distance, but I need to push myself further. Or I need to run a further distance so that I can make my muscles respond to that. And so it is spiritually speaking. Because we look at adversity and oftentimes we say, oh God, why are you allowing this? Why are you allowing this? Why are you allowing this? And maybe it's because we have dregs that he needs to fix. He wants to purify us. He wants to filter us. So I'm going to take us through a few places to remind us of this fact, because I think it's the most essential thing that the Lord was showing me through these two chapters. So let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and we'll look through a few sections that just remind us that adversity is a good thing for us. Never feels good, but it is good. Romans 5, I want to look at verses 1 through 5. Says in verse 1, Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. All right, let's just stop right there, Paul. Great couple of verses. You know, we're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. We rejoice in hope and glory of God. Great stuff. And then we look at verse 3. And not only that, but we also have glory in tribulations. Oh, you had me at verse 2, Paul. You lost me in verse 3. But notice why. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, when a person goes through adversity, tribulations, difficulty, there's a deepening in their lives, that there's a maturity, there's a wisdom that comes with that, that can never be duplicated outside of that. You know, if a person, that the worst they ever go through is that they mess up their coffee at Starbucks, that's not a deep person. And so God brings us through these things to purify us. And what happens is that we become people that can persevere through things. We be people of character and people of hope. And God is able to use that. Let's move on now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, and so I put them in the order in your Bible, so we're not going through every book, but just keep turning right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to look at verses 3 and 4. Because this is another aspect of why it's important that we're poured from vessel to vessel, why we're purified, is because it's not only for us, it's also so we can minister to others. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. So when we endure tribulation, then what happens? It gives God an opportunity to comfort us, to strengthen us through that, to help us through this. And then it says that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's an interesting train. We go through tribulation, God comforts us. We see someone who's going through something similar, we're able to comfort them with the comfort which God comforts us. And so it continues on and it ministers. And we see this played out all the time in life. That you've gone through a certain difficulty. Somebody perhaps younger than you are goes through that same difficulty. You know what it's like. You're able to comfort them. You're able to help them out. Moving on now into 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses starting in verse 16. This is another interesting one because the Bible puts such a different twist on adversity and difficulty and tribulation. And this is one of my favorite ones, especially as I get a little bit older. 2 Corinthians 4, starting verse 16, it says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You know, we're Brandy and I stopped by Barnes & Noble last night and got coffees, and of course they have the magazines of all the beautiful people. You know, all the muscle and fitness, and they've got all the muscles, and some of these men have more muscles. I don't know, how do you have like 12 abs? I don't know. You know, they have all these muscles and things, but it's funny, I have a little bit of wisdom now. I think, hey, you guys are going to have that for about 15 years, and then you're never going to get it back. Those things are going away. But we know that that's what happens, is the outward man perishes. He begins to decay. That tent that we live in starts to break down. But notice that the inward man keeps on being renewed. That the inward man can grow stronger and more able the older we get. And then I love verse 17. For our light affliction. And for the Apostle Paul to be able to say that the difficulties of this life are light affliction. And then he says, which is but for a moment. A moment. Do you imagine that Paul is cruising around the halls of heaven right now and saying, man, I can't believe God let me get shipwrecked 3 times. Are you kidding me? You know, he knew that it was just for a moment. But what is this light affliction doing? What is this difficulty and persecution and tribulation doing? It says in verse 17, it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I don't know how much glory weighs, but it's an eternal weight. That's something that's got to be awesome. And he's saying this tribulation and difficulty and persecution, it's working something eternal. It's giving you an eternal glory. It says in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so that difficulty that we go through, we have to have that long view and say, God is doing something here and now, but he's also doing something eternal in that. All right, moving on now to James. We're getting near the end of our Bibles now. James chapter 1. And James says something crazy, pretty similar to what Paul said. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Okay, James. You know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. That word perfect can mean mature. Mature and complete, lacking nothing. That when we endure difficulties of this life, which Paul already told us are just for a moment, it's just a light affliction, that what happens is we become patient people. You begin to wait on God. And then God can do a lot with a patient person. Because if you look throughout the scriptures, God's never in a hurry. You know, even back in Genesis chapter 6, which I was just looking at, Genesis 6, God says, you know, my spirit will not strive with man forever, so I'm going to give him 120 years before I flood the earth. Wow, you know, for us, we say, I'm not going to put up with this, and I'm going to go whoop that person now. But God is patient, and so he's able to work in a patient person. One last place before we turn back to Jeremiah 48 and kind of go through the end of that. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I just want to, it's a little bit longer section, but it's another one that's 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. And it's another one of those sections about how these trials and persecutions and difficulty are doing something in our life. They're changing us. It says in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. I love it. These guys tell all the good stuff. It says, man, you've got this salvation, this inheritance that's waiting for you in heaven. Nothing can move it. It's immovable. And then he says in verse 6, and apparently he was just hanging out with Paul and James, because he says, in this you greatly rejoice. So you rejoice in that and that inheritance you have. But he says, though now for a little while, just like what Paul said, for a moment, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's basically saying, you're going through these difficulties. You know what's happening? Is it's purifying your faith so that your faith and your walk with God, it's glorifying to Jesus Christ. It glorifies Jesus. Your faith does. It becomes purified. And I love that line because Peter saw Jesus, but he knows that I haven't. He knows that you haven't. And he says, whom having not seen you love. And it's exciting because at the end of this life of difficulty and tribulation and persecution, then we get to see the person that we've been in love with. We get to see him for the first time. And that's an exciting thing to think about, that if we have to run, you know, through the thorns of this life to get to see the one we love, then it's okay. It's okay to do that. And it's going to be exciting to think about that and exciting when it happens. So turn back to Jeremiah 48. And I just wanted to remind us, and because we can hear some goofy teachers from time to time or read some goofy books that, hey, the Christian life is, it's just, you know, all lazy boys and lollipops. And in reality, that it's a life of difficulty, but it's a life of difficulty for a purpose. God has a reason for bringing us through this. He has a reason for pouring us from vessel to vessel to purify us and to make us something special. So Jeremiah 48, verse 14, says, how can you say we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunderer of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and watch, and ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell at Naaran that Moab is plundered, and judgment has come to the plain country of Holon and Jaza and Mephath, of Dibon and Nebo and Beth Diblathaim on Kirjathaim and Beth Gamal and Beth Moem and Kirioth and Bozrah, on all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, says the Lord. And so that imagery there in verse 25, the horn is cut off. And you think about an animal with a horn knocked off his head, and he's lost his weapon. His arm is broken. A man whose arm is broken doesn't have that power that he had before. Verse 26, make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. So pretty gross stuff, but Thomas Constable there, he says, quote, the nation would also become an object of ridicule, like a drunkard who wallows in his own vomit, because it became arrogant toward Yahweh. Implicit here is the idea of Moab drinking the cup of Yahweh's wrath that produces drunkenness, staggering, insanity, and vomiting. The nation had not humbled itself under Yahweh's sovereign authority, and now judgment would come. And so it really that picture of that hopeless fight that Moab was fighting. Verse 27, for was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. For we have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride, of the haughtiness of his heart. And so Moab is compared to this dove, and doves were these cave doves. They would kind of make their nest there in the caves, but there was kind of a proverb that they would always, their nest would be always falling out. They would make their nest in a place that was never very stable, and so they became a proverb of foolishness, and that's what God is saying about Moab. Now notice Moab, it's their loftiness and arrogance and pride and the haughtiness of their heart. And so here we see very clearly that pride was the root of Moab's trouble. Pride was the root of Moab's trouble. And I just want to read you a few verses about pride that you've heard before, but just a reminder. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. And so pride leads to shame, but as we're humble before God, gives us wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So moving on now, verse 30 says, I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kirhiris. O vine of Sibma, I will weep with you in the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Jazer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and on your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. From the cry of Heshbon to Eliela and to Jahaz, they have uttered their voice. From Zoar to Horonaim, like a three-year-old heifer, from the waters of Nimrim also shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. Therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail. For the men of Kirhiris, therefore the riches they have acquired have perished. Now if you've noticed there in these verses, it's actually God saying that he's mourning over Moab, and that he's wailing over them. And it's very clear that the Lord is heartbroken over having to pass judgment on Moab. Just like a parent who, you know, has to discipline that unruly child and really with a broken heart does it, or even worse, when a parent has to finally let a prodigal go. Prodigal child who's of age and is just causing trouble, and the parent has to say, I just have to let you go. You can't be a part of this family until something changes. You have to go. And that's really kind of the heart that God's expressing here. And it's against God's holy nature to allow sin and idolatry to go on forever. He's long-suffering because he desires people to repent and turn to him, but he doesn't wait forever. Verse 37 says, for every head shall be bald and every beard clipped, and all the hands shall be cut and on the loins sackcloth. A general lamentation on the housetops of Moab and its streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail how she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Kiriath is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Here it is, verse 42. And Moab shall be destroyed as a people. Why? Because he exalted himself against the Lord. And that's just a lesson that no man, woman, or child, or nation can hope to escape judgment if they exalt themselves against the Lord. It says in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness builds a nation up, but sin against the Lord brings people down. And then Matthew 23:12 says, whoever humbles himself will be humbled, but whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what the Lord Jesus said. And so that's what's going on with Moab. Verse 43, fear in the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit. He who goes out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion. But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of Talmud. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish. For your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. So we'll stop right there for tonight. But interesting how this judgment was on Moab was imminent, but God promised restoration. Now again, there's argumentation on exactly what that restoration is in verse 47. That there was some kind of bringing back of the Moabites later from Babylonian captivity. And also some see it as in the millennial kingdom, that there will be descendants of Moab that actually come to worship before the Lord, you know, as he sets up his capital there in Jerusalem. But thankfully, as we close, both nations and individuals are able to make the choice whether to submit to the Lord Jesus or to receive his judgment. they're given the choice on whether they'll fight that hopeless fight or whether they surrender. And it is true that he will strike the unrepentant nations with his rod of iron that we saw earlier in Revelation 19, but it doesn't have to be that way. And so I just want to close with these verses from Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and their elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on his throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them into living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So just that hope for us is as we share with people who continue to fight against God. And these people in context are people living during the great tribulation period as God is pouring out his judgment upon an unbelieving world. Yet these are people who surrender to Jesus Christ from every tribe, tongue, and nation and are saved. And so we have that same message to give to people, is surrender in the midst of your hopeless fight and receive that salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for your grace toward us. And I just pray that you would help us to continue to understand things from your word and to be ministered to through it. I thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you're gracious and that you can speak to us by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen us. It's one thing to teach on adversity and difficulty, and it's another thing to actually go through it. And so, Lord, I pray for the different adversities and difficulties and tribulations in our life that we would just put them alongside the Scriptures, Lord, and that we would allow you to do your work through it. I thank you, Lord, that this life is but for a moment, Lord, and it's just for a little while. But that eternal weight of glory and that eternity with you is forever, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to maintain that perspective. Just thank you, Lord, and thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just...